it has been said that character is long-standing habit. And I think that's definitely the case. Long-standing holy habits, long-standing bad habits are what build our character. And if that's the case, and I think it is, then today we're going to be looking at an individual who had very long-standing habits. Today we're going to be looking at Noah, who when we meet him is about roughly, from my calculations, 480 years old. Okay, most of us aren't going to live that long, not on this earth, okay? Most of us have habits that we develop over 60 to 80 years, something like that. And so we're going to be looking today at Noah, a guy who had holy habits probably for a very, very, very long time, who probably, because of his age and how long he lived, had a lot more temptations than he faced than we will face on this earth, just because he lived way longer than most any of us do. He also lived in an incredibly wicked and evil time, a time that according to the Message translation translates it this way. Or I should say the Message paraphrase says this. Human evil was out of control. People thought evil, imagined evil, 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 evil from morning to night. Okay, that is the case. That's what the situation that this very righteous person, Noah, encountered. But we're going to see that Noah, even though he lived in that time, was called righteous and blameless. And we're going to see that even his righteous character was able to shine in a very wicked time. We're going to see that even in the midst of great evil, grace is available. Some receive it, some reject it, and that makes all the difference. Let's pray. Dear God, open our hearts to your truth. I pray that you'd open my words to speak only the truth, and that each one would be edified and encouraged by it. Amen. Turn your Bibles to Genesis 6. Genesis 6, I'm going to read verses 1 to 10. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughter of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days should be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things, and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. All right, so this passage starts out really, really normally. When men began to multiply on the face of the land, daughters were born to them. This is, you know, going along with what God had told them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. That's what's happening here. All is well. Then we move on to verse 2, and it says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. There we get problems. We have problems on a number of levels. The first problem, of course, is who were the sons of God? Who were the sons of God? There are four basic possibilities that have been put forward. Number one, the oldest, which goes back to about two centuries before Christ, is that these were fallen angels. They were fallen angels. Let me see if I can do this. So the sons of God, the first potential is that they were angels, that they were ones who had fallen. All right, and that's who the sons of God were. People look at the sons of God and they say, all right, listen, when the phrase sons of God is used in the text of Scripture, it means angels. You see it in Job three different times. Twice you see Satan coming in with the sons of God, and then another time it says that at the end it talks about the sons of God shouting for joy when God created the world. So they say sons of God means angels. That's who these were. The sons of God, the angels, are angels who have fallen, demons. And others, another thing they would say is that the book of Enoch, goes back to two centuries before Christ, that identifies these people as angels, or these individuals as angels. Therefore, that interpretation influenced 2 Peter and Jude, so therefore it's angels. Now, I have held like two or three of these different four different views, and maybe you have two. But the one that I find least persuasive, I'm just going to briefly say something about it, is the angels' view, even though it has a lot going for it. Number one, why would humans pay for the sins of angels? The second reason is Jesus says very clearly in Matthew 22:30 that angels don't marry. They can't marry and they can't be given in marriage. So if they can't marry and be given in marriage, then they can't marry. That's what Jesus said. And then the words of Jesus further established the fact that why would angels, when they fell, take on human procreative powers? And so anyways, for those reasons, I don't think that the sons of God were angels. Some people take this view seriously, you know, take that critique seriously, and they say, all right, so they weren't angels, therefore maybe they were mighty kings. They were tyrants in the land. The sons of God were tyrants because they say that the word Elohim can also refer to judges in the Old Testament. It can refer to, and then they look at Lamech, and they see that Lamech in chapter 4, Lamech was a person who went around sort of like a king declaring his own law. They look at the Nephilim in 6:4, which we're going to get to in a minute, and say that these people were mighty people. They were gibor. They say that Nimrod also is described as being a gibor. That's the Hebrew term for it, which probably is not being pronounced properly. Forgive me. So they say, therefore, these were mighty kings who used their powers to oppress, to take women as they chose, as they wanted to. Other people thinking, all right, listen, we can marry these two views, say that these are demon-possessed kings. Therefore saying, listen, we'll take the fact they were fallen, they were demons, and then we'll take the king idea because they take the argument seriously that angels couldn't procreate, and so they meld the two and they say they were demon-possessed kings. Now looking at Daniel 10, Ezekiel 28, saying that behind rulers, evil rulers, there are demons. The last view. And view that I'm partial for, actually, shoot, I should probably be putting that up here, here we go, is the Sethites. Now, I'm not partial to this because merely it has my name in it, okay? That I don't have any bias about that. But the reason why I hold this very lightly, okay? Because I was like, when Clifton showed me what we could preach on, I was like, oh, I want to take Genesis 6 so that I can finally figure out what it is. And like earlier this week, I'm like, I don't know which one it is. After studying, you know, 16 different commentaries and stuff like that, and looking at the text and looking at all the different texts of Scripture. So I sort of am partial to this one. And the reason is if you look at Genesis 4:22, this is talking about the line of Cain. It says the sister, and this is the end of verse 22, it says the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Naamah means attractive, it means beautiful. So you have this only person, the only daughter that's described in the line of Cain is described as being attractive, being beautiful. And then you have the sons of God, you have the line, godly line of Seth, where you have when Seth had his first son, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. You have Enoch who walked with God. You have Noah who walked with God. You have a Lamech. The good Lamech, not the bad one. You have the good Lamech who's hopeful, saying that Noah's coming will bring comfort. And so the sin here would be that one of the sins here would be the sin of the godly line of Seth taking of these ungodly wives and marrying people who were unbelievers. And that would be one of the sins, aside from just the taking aspect, which is involved in each one of them. This taking doesn't sound very consensual, just taking whoever they chose. And so you can see there's some violence that seems implied in this. So of those four views, I sort of favor the last, I would almost say I favor the last two. But some of you may be like, oh man, he is so off. I believe in view X. And that's fine. Believe in view X. That's good. You can believe, you know, any one of these four good Christians hold to each one of these positions. The thing to do is just make sure that you know what you believe. And you could be like me after studying it, be like, oh, I'm worse off than I was before. But the important thing is to deal with other people who disagree with you in a loving and gentle way, to be charitable, okay, to be loving. And that's what we want to do with all controversial aspects of Scripture. It's not the only one that is controversial. There are other controversial. By controversial, I don't mean that there's varying opinions, but I mean that good people who hold the same hermeneutic, who believe in the Bible as the inspired word of God, they come down on two different, and you use the same hermeneutic, they come down in two different places. It could have to do with the sovereignty of God. There's that divergence of opinions there. I could be talking about lordship salvation. There are differences there. Whichever it is, just be charitable, be loving towards people who have differing views. I've been able to study a lot recently, Romans 14, and that has helped me so much, where Paul says, listen, don't quarrel. Doesn't say don't argue. Arguing can be done in a respectful manner. But he said, don't quarrel over opinions, over things that are disputed like this. But be loving to everyone. Be convinced in your own mind, but don't judge other people. I told Wally I might mention his name in the service, so I want to live up to that and at least do it. So it would be okay for Wally to have to come up. Wally's going to come up to me afterward and be like, I gave you that book, and he talked about the sons of God. And so if Wally could come up to me like, Seth, you know, if you only took Scripture seriously, you'd believe in the sons of God. Now, Wally wouldn't do that. I know Wally. I love Wally. But he could do that. He'd come up to me, you know, and instead of, you know, arguing about the issue, he could insult me. He could judge me, is what Romans 14 says don't to do. So when we run into these difficult passages, and you find brothers and sisters that disagree, love them. Love them. And be like, God bless you in heaven. In heaven, you'll know I'm right. No. In heaven, we'll know the truth. In heaven, we'll know the truth. But be charitable here. There are some things that we have to rock hard, hold solid, and sometimes fight for. But there are lots of things, like here in Genesis 6, that we shouldn't be fighting over. Love each other. And learn to love people, even when you disagree with them. All right. So, moving on from that, you would have to see that why, depending on which interpretation you take, you're going to say why God was judging the people. But I think that in Genesis 2, there's a very big hint that something has gone wrong. In Genesis 2, you see this. In Genesis 6, 2, it says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. All right, the last time we see God looking out, or we see people seeing this sort of same pattern, is in Genesis 3, where we have Eve. Eve looks. She saw that the tree was good for food, that it was attractive. It was a delight to the eyes, and she took and she ate it. You know, she saw, she thought it was attractive, and she took. And I think that's a hint from the narrator that something is going wrong here. They're taking of any they choose. Now, in the Sethite interpretation, the application is very simple. Marry people who are believers. That's one reason why it's probably been very popular for the last 1,600 years, though there are other views are certainly held. But, you know, marry people who are believers. Don't marry, you know, people who are not believers, people who don't hold to the same faith. We saw that was a great downfall of Solomon. And it's been a downfall for many other people. And you can read about it in 2 Corinthians 6:14, where God says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Don't marry other people like that. But regardless, whatever the sin was, there was some overstepping of boundaries. Even though there was not a written law, there is a law that is written on all of our hearts. It's called a conscience. And that predates the law of Moses. That predates the ending of the scriptures. And so these people were doing something that was wrong. They were taking the people as they chose. And in verse 11, it describes the world as filled with violence. I'm sure Clifton's going to go over that more. So these people were doing things that were wrong. They were involved in very wrong things. Now, let's move on to verse 3. In verse 3, we see, then the Lord said, this is in response. This is why we know something is wrong. The Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days should be 120 years. All right, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for his flesh, his days shall be 120 years. Now, let's see. Yeah, there are two options. There are two options for interpreting this. One is, sort of as my translation says, would be that the spirit is the life-giving power of God, and that's only going to last for 120 years. People are going to live only 120 years. The second option is that the Holy Spirit is not going to contend, strive, judge for 120 years. That means that the 120 years here would be 120 years from the time that God says this to the flood. God is going to use righteous Noah to preach righteousness, as it talks about in 2 Peter, that he was a preacher of righteousness. He's going to use Noah to preach righteousness. The Holy Spirit is going to judge and contend and convict people, and it's only going to do it for 120 years, and then judgment's going to fall. I think that the latter interpretation is preferred, and that it was that God was giving them 120 years to repent, 120 years of grace. We see God's grace to this nation, to these people, that they had this time before the flood came. All right. The next thing is You got it, Josh? Okay, all right, good. I'll put this away. I don't like touching it. Good. All right. Verse, and these were, who are the Nephilim in verse 4? The Nephilim, again, this is another, everything for verses 1 to 4 is pretty much disputed. Who are the Nephilim? The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now, the word, the Nephilim, can mean either a feller, this is, again, there's controversy here, a feller, bully, tyrant, or giant. The word is used only twice in the Bible, here and in Numbers 13:33. I don't think that they were something, whatever they were in Genesis 6, they were destroyed, gone, dead, done. So that makes me think that there was nothing genetic, the connection between them and the sons of Anak in Numbers 13. Because they perished, whoever they were, they perished in the flood. They were not good people. And so God judged them. And so if they were tyrants and tyrannical kings, that same idea, that same sort of spirit and tyrannical rule that they held here is the same kind of thing that the people would have seen in when they went into the land of Canaan in 1446. So God sees this. He sees these people were mighty men. They are men of renown. They are taking women, whoever they want. The land is filled with violence. And what does he say in verse 5? It said, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. How many verses in Scripture are so condemning of a whole group of people? Think about that. Every thought of their heart, everything was evil. That's what they were thinking the whole time, is evil continuously. That is not a very optimistic verse. But, so we see, what does God see? What does God see? The last time we use that when God saw was in Genesis 1 at the end where he said, and God saw that it was very good. Now we see that and God saw all this evil. His good creation has now fallen to this state where all the thoughts of people are evil continuously. It is terrible. The earth is fallen. The earth is being scarred and soiled by sin. And the heart, which is our deepest part of us, where we have our thoughts, our mind, our emotion, our will, the thoughts were evil all the time. All the time. Now, let's think for a moment about our world today. Now, I wonder how we would compare about that. What does God see when he looks down at our world? You know, we have violence. We have oppression. We have women who are being oppressed and all kinds of things similar to this circumstance. But then I thought to myself, well, yeah, okay, it's easier to look around and just sort of condemn the culture. But what are my thoughts? What am I thinking about on a regular basis? And that sort of brought it closer to home and made me uncomfortable, and so I decided to move on. No, and so it's really important. Right, yes, this is the thoughts, but what are our thoughts in our hearts? The Bible talks about how we're supposed to have a mind that is stayed, that is thinking about Christ, thinking about him, and focused on him, and that's where our focus needs to be. It can be very easy to be influenced by our culture and to think about all kinds of other things, but God wants us to be thinking about him. The Bible talks about as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Let's have our hearts and our minds focused, thinking about God. Now, we end looking at these five shocking statements. In response to this, as if that one wasn't shocking enough, the next one says, and the Lord God regretted that he made man on the earth. The Lord regretted that he made man on the earth. When I say that I regret, it means I wish I hadn't done something. You think that God was like, oh my goodness, I did not see this coming. I didn't know that they were going to mess up and do this horrible thing. No, God does not change. God's mind is an unchanging mind. The way he interacts with people changes depending on how the people are interacting. And so we see this wickedness, we see this idea that God, it says God regretted. And so the reason why I say clearly that God doesn't change his mind is because the Bible says clearly. It says, Malachi 3:6, it says, "For I, the Lord, change not, therefore you, Israel, are not consumed." The Bible says, it talks about Jesus, who is the same yesterday and today forever. If God could change, if he would be like at one moment, oh, you're doing a great job, and then the next moment when you're not doing a great job, he's like, oh man, I'm just gonna squish him. No, the Bible talks about how God is unchanging. He's always merciful, he's long-suffering. And we see that in this passage, how God is a long-suffering God. And he loves us and he cares for us. And so we see that. And here we see that God has a deep regret. Probably it's talking about the deep regret that he has for the deep sinfulness of human beings. The sin that happens, that they're involved in. You know, because in if you look at verse 8, it says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Sometimes scripture uses anthropomorphisms, where he uses human terminology to express something that is nearly inexpressible. Because God doesn't literally have eyes. He doesn't. I mean, you ever think of the eye of Sauron. No, it's not that way. We're talking about God who looks out and he sees. And so this is probably an anthropomorphic expression where he uses human characteristics, where the fact that God regretted. He wishes that it was otherwise, that human beings were not sinning in this way. And then it goes on with another shocking statement. It says, "It grieved him to his heart." It grieved him to his heart. Have you ever thought about the fact that our sin can cause grief to God? That our sin, and cause probably isn't the right word, that God experiences grief at our sin. God does not have changing emotions, but God does have emotions. God has emotions. The Bible talks about it as this. And so when we see in a passage like this, we see that God is grieved to his heart. Because of the wickedness. Think about it. People are out there doing all sorts of sexual immorality. Violence was on the earth. Who are these things happening to? God's creatures, people who God made, people who are made in his image. And this, when that happened back then and when that happens here today, God's heart experiences grief at sin because he is a God who has emotions. And I'm not going to go over the other two passages where I talk about the emotions of God because of time. But when I was talking to some unbelievers about this next verse, where this next shocking statement, because it says, "The Lord regretted, he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." Then it says, "So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." I was talking to some people within the last few months who are not believers, and they brought up the flood, and they're like, how could a God who is loving allow all that suffering and kill off all those people? How could God do that if he's loving and kind? And I just want to give us four reasons. Number one, because God is the creator and the owner of all life. You notice what it says here. It says, "So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created." See, we like to think of ourselves as having control and power over ourselves, but every one of us is literally owned by God. God has absolute authority over each one of us. And so he can do with us what he wants. Now, we know he's a good and loving God, so there are limits to what he'll do. But we also know that God will punish evil. All evil will get punished. And this is important for each one of us to remember. All evil gets punished. Either we can allow God to punish us for it, or we can believe in Jesus Christ and allow Jesus to take the punishment for our sins. It's one or the other. Sin will be punished. And so all of it, in the end, sin will be punished. We also see that God knows what any individual will do under any circumstance. And so God can look at it and be like, you know what, if I gave them 500 more years, these people wouldn't repent. And so we can trust in the goodness of God because we know in the end, we know that the way God acts concretely towards us. Because we can look back and we can see that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to come and experience pain and suffering for each one of us and die on the cross for our sins. He sent his son to come into this world and experience pain for us. And I can know that part. So even though I don't understand necessarily about the flood, though I think there are some reasons that we can have, even though I understand all that completely, I can trust in a God who would send his son to die so that I could have a relationship with him. I can trust in a God who does that. The fourth shocking statement is this. After we see verses 5 to 7, the next verse is amazing. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. In this land that is filled with wickedness, people's thoughts are just wicked continuously. Here is this person who, though God has said, I'm going to blot out human beings from the face of the land. Here's this person, Noah, who finds favor, that is grace, in the eyes of the Lord. Grace is unmerited, unearned favor. God could have been justified because he is God in destroying everybody. Because often the righteous will perish with the wicked. But he doesn't. He has favor on Noah. And we'll see more about that next week. And so we can see a couple of things here, which I'm actually going to skip over. But we see that God is a really gracious to Noah. And I'll move on from there to the next part. Because God didn't need to show this favor to Noah that we'll see in the weeks to come. But yet he does. And God's favor finds Noah. And we can know that Noah was the kind of person that didn't deserve and earn this favor. But we do know from James 4:6 that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So humility is a condition for receiving God's grace. And so we can know that Noah experienced that humility. In verse 9, we see another shocking statement. We see that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. There are actually three statements here, but I was running out of space. Noah, and then it says Noah walked with God. All right, so this is what it says about Noah. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and he walked with God. If you think about how Noah is compared to the ungodly in verses 1 to 5, that every thought of the intention of their hearts was wicked all the time. That's shocking. That's amazing. And then to contrast and say, you know what? Noah was righteous. He was blameless in his generation. He walked with God. Like Enoch, this man walked with God in the midst of a horrible time. You know, he was an ethical person in an extremely unethical world. Now, there's more to Noah's righteousness than just the righteousness that he had in his external expression, in the way he walked, in the way he acted. In Hebrews 11, it talks about this. It says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. But by this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. The righteousness that comes by faith. There's the ethical righteousness in living this way and following God's commands, but there's also more than that. There's theological righteousness. In Romans 5:1, it says, therefore, since we've been justified or made righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we know that Noah had faith, and he had faith in God, and he was made right before God because of his faith. And anybody out there today who does not have a relationship with God, that relationship is available to you. Your sins could be as scarlet, but they can be as white as snow. The shame and the guilt that you experience can be vast. The sins that I have done are disgusting and terrible before God, but I put my faith in Jesus Christ, and they are blotted out. They are wiped clean before God. And then I can have a relationship with God. And that's the only way I can have a relationship with God. Whether it's Noah, however many years ago Noah lived, I can't remember the calculation. Judd, no, I'm just kidding. No, I don't know how I remember, but whenever Noah lived to now, it is only faith in God. That's the only thing that's going to save you. It's not your works. It's nothing else. It's faith. And Noah had faith. He trusted the word of God. There's also the fact that he was blameless. He was blameless, meaning that in his generation, no one could come up and say, you know what, Noah did this to me, and he didn't make it right. Noah did this. No, it's the idea he was blameless before other people. He had good relationships, and he walked with God. His righteousness, his blamelessness were based in a relational aspect, a relational walk with God. You don't walk with an idea. No, I walk with my wife, with my kids, with real physical human beings. And Noah walked in the sense of that relational sense, walking with God, being in step with God, doing what God wanted him to do, having a relationship, a conversation with God. We see that God spoke to him later on and told him things to do. He had this relationship. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we have that relationship ability and potential too, to walk with God, to walk with God in a world that is very sinful. And so I have four application points. Number one, remember that God is grieved by sin, is gracious to sinners, yet will bring final punishment for sin. In all this leading up to the flood, we see God's grief over sin. We see the pain that he experienced over that. He gives 120 years of grace, but yet he is still grieved by sin, and he's going to deal with the sin problem. He is going to punish sinners. And that's a very, very serious thing, because God hates sin and he will punish sinners. But we can experience the grace that God offers. We don't have to be one of those who experiences the punishment for our sins. And that's a wonderful thing. I don't know about you, but as one who looks back and sees what God did in the flood and looks back and how God sort of cleansed the world in that sense, I look forward to the time when there will be a final judgment, when God will, in the end, he will finally punish sin once and for all. And this, he will make this world new again. And you and I will also be made new. You and I will no longer be sinners in actual action. We will be perfect as far as like sinless. Does that give you joy? I hope it gives you joy. Because you and I, you know, we are not there yet. We have the righteousness of God, you know, through faith. But I have a longing for one day God is going to bring a full and final punishment on sin, and there is going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and we who are believers in Jesus Christ will be able to experience that sinless world. And I long for that day when we can see Jesus Christ face to face, not merely by faith, but as face to face standing there. That's a glorious time. I look forward to it. Also, remember that righteousness before God comes through faith. So I already mentioned Noah's righteousness came. He was a righteous person, but his righteousness before God came by faith, and that's the way all righteousness comes, is through faith. Third, remember that blameless living requires humility. Noah was blameless. He wasn't perfect. Think about this for a moment. Okay, Noah had, you know, Noah lived to be, what, 950 years old, something like that? Okay, let's just imagine he was married for 400 of that years. Do you think that maybe there was a quarrel or two? You know, 400 years of marriage, okay? Let's just say it was more, 700 years of marriage, something like that. There were probably some disputes that came about. I don't know, but I'm guessing. And so Noah had the humility. You know, it says God give grace to the humble. So Noah was a blameless person. He was able to, when he went and he messed up, he said something to his wife in that 560th year that was offensive. And he dealt with the issue. And that's what God wants us to do. God gives grace to the humble. And if we want to be receivers of God's grace, we want to be continually humbling ourselves and repenting of our sins, dealing with things before God and dealing with things before others, because that is what God wants us to do. There's a passage of scripture that I love, and it says, and it's been very helpful, very convicting, very striking, helpful in my life. And in the last 2 years, I've talked on it twice in youth group with different curriculums you've been using. It says, so if you're offering your gift to the altar and they remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. God loves to see reconciliation, not only with him, but with other people. That's when revival breaks out, when we're willing to humble ourselves and deal with other people. Noah, living that long, undoubtedly had learned how to do that as one who is blameless before others. I remember also, lastly, that we can walk with God in an evil generation. We live in evil times. I don't know how they compare with Noah's times, but we live in an evil generation in my perspective, because A, I know my own heart, and B, I know that human beings have just been, we are evil, but we have great violence. We have huge numbers of people aborted. We have 17,000 people murdered for a variety of different reasons. We have, you know, in 2012, there were 79,000 rapes. That's in the United States alone. There's violence, there's oppression, it is not good. And there was the general, a 5-star general named Omar Bradley said this, We have men of science, but too few men of God. We have grasped the mystery of the atom and rejected the Sermon on the Mount. The world has achieved brilliance without conscience. Ours is a world of nuclear giants and ethical infants. We know more about war than we know about peace, more about killing than we know about living. In one of my favorite movies, The Lord of the Rings, Frodo is in the mines of Moria, and he is despairing. It's like, I wish the ring had never come to me, you know, and I didn't live this, something like that. And he was like, I wish that I didn't live during this time, something along those lines. And Gandalf says, so do all who live to see such times, but that is not for them to decide. All you have to decide is to do with the time that is given you. That is the case for each one of us. What are we going to do? We live in this society. We can't choose when we're born. We live in this society, in this place. What are we going to do? Well, we can offer people the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can walk with God in an evil and wicked generation like Noah did. Because you know what? The times change, but God hasn't. His grace is still offered. He still wants to walk with people. Each one of you, he wants to walk with you every second of every day. He wants you to spend time with him, and he wants to speak to you and talk to you. Daniel lived in a very pagan culture, and what did Daniel do? He met with God three times a day in very specific ways. And so as we live in this culture, make sure that we are regularly and continuously doing what Daniel did, doing what Noah must have done, focusing his eyes on God. And for us, there's that great hymn that says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. If we want to live and walk with God during these evil times, we must focus our eyes on Jesus Christ, the one who is our Savior, who in light of everything else pales in comparison to him. I wanted to end with a song, but because of the time, I'm not going to end with it. But I'm going to pray. I think that I saw the Proctors, Linda and Mike go out. They're going to be in the prayer room if you'd like prayer. And so the last room on your left as you go out is the prayer room. You can go. If you need prayer, you can go and you can talk to them. You can come down. You can talk to me. If you want to know more was in my notes about the sons of God, you can also talk to me. I can send those to you. But I just want to focus our minds on the fact that we can walk with God in an evil generation because that's what God wants us to do. And right after I pray, then I'll actually have them play the song, but you guys can get up and leave as you want. All right, let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much that your word can speak to us today. Even for things that happened thousands of years ago, there are ways that your word can apply to us today. Lord, I thank you so much for being a God who is gracious, a God who loves each one of us, who cares for us. And that just like you gave Noah grace, you extend it to us today. I pray that, Lord, you'd help us to be humble and receive it. God, I pray that each person here would long and want to walk with you, and this next week they would walk closer to you than ever before. I ask that your Holy Spirit would be working among us to change us and transform us into the likeness of your glorious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.